I'd like to welcome everyone out this morning, especially those who are visiting with us. I'd like to thank the elders for giving me another opportunity to stand before you and preach. I encourage you all to take out your Bibles and follow along to things we will study this morning. This morning, I want to look at some accounts in the book of Genesis to see whether they are fact or fiction. There are many who look at the accounts of Genesis as just being a myth or not happening as exactly as they are written. And some of these people even profess to be Christians. There are three accounts recorded in Genesis that I want us to examine and ultimately show that they are true. And at the end, we'll see why we must take these accounts to be true. The first is in Genesis 1, where God created the world in 6 days. There are some who claim that these 6 days are really millions, if not billions, of years of time. What they try to do is mix the theory of evolution with God and Christianity. This teaching is referred to as theistic evolution. It basically states that God used evolution to create the world. So let's go through Genesis 1 and see if there's anything to support 6 literal days of creation. So we got day 1, where God created light. Day 2, God created the atmosphere and seas. On day 3, God created land and plants. Here's at day 3 is when we run into a big problem with theistic evolution. If it's true that every time interval we see in Genesis 1 is millions and billions of years, then the plants would have had millions or billions of years of darkness until the fourth day came, because at the end of each day we read, and there was evening and morning that day. Day 4, we see God creating the sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, God creating the sea creatures and the flying creatures. Day 6, God creating all the land creatures and ultimately humans. Again, we run into another problem. Back on day 3, the plants were created. However, some plants are pollinated by insects and animals. So how would these plants have survived all these millions of years until the creatures were created? And then again, the creation of man and woman on the sixth day again poses an issue for theistic evolution. Some teach that man is an involved being, but that God picked Adam and then specially created Eve. Let's look in Genesis 2, 7, and 8. It tells us that God created one man, and that was Adam, which reads, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." In Genesis 2, 21 through 23, we read about the creation of woman, which reads, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" We see that God created woman in a special way. If everything up to this point doesn't mean literally what it says, then why all of a sudden in verse 21 of chapter 2 would it change to a literal meaning? Another problem we run into with theistic evolution is how to deal with dinosaurs. Evolution tells us that dinosaurs lived billions of years before man ever crawled out of the water. But the Bible tells us that on the same day God created the land creatures, which would have included dinosaurs, that he also created man. Now, the theistic evolutionists will say that since one day is billions of years, that by the time humans came around, the dinosaurs would have been extinct. So what proof is there that these are actual 6 literal days? There's 2 ways I want to look at this, one being internal to the Bible and one being external. In Job 40, 15 through 24, we read of the behemoth. And in Job 41, we read of Leviathan. Let's look at the characteristics of these two creatures. First, behemoth. We see it eats grass. It is strong. It has a big tail like that of a cedar. It has bones. Its bones are like beams of bronze. It has ribs like bars of iron. Man cannot harm it. A raging river cannot move it. If you look at this description and some of the details of some of the dinosaurs, it sounds like an Apatosaurus. And then we have Leviathan. It lives in the water. Man cannot conquer it. Tight armor of scales. Shoots out fire from its mouth. No weapon can harm it. Underside like sharp pot shears. Leaves a shining wake in the water. So are these animals what we can consider dinosaurs? Maybe, maybe not. The point, though, I want to make is that these two creatures are unlike anything that we can find today with us. So it is not outside the possibility, the realm of possibility, for humans and dinosaurs to live together. The second, which is the external proof, is down in the Paluxy River in Glen Rose, Texas. And a particular one I want to look at is the Tyler Trail. The Paluxy River runs through the middle of Dinosaur Valley State Park, which is famous for dinosaur tracks. In this picture, we see human footprints going from the lower right to the upper left, and then we have dinosaur tracks going from the lower left to the upper right. To me, this alone is compelling evidence for the coexistence of humans and dinosaurs. What is even more compelling is this particular track on the Tyler Trail, which is actually a human's footprint inside a dinosaur's footprint. And you can see the human's footprint and then the dinosaur's footprint outlined. So the only way for this to have happened is for that person to have stepped inside that dinosaur's footprint shortly after it walked through that area. As I said, this is strong evidence for the literal 6 days of creation, because if evolution is right, this could never have happened. And so compelling is the evidence that those who believe in evolution destroyed the evidence. Another thing I want us to consider is the idea of the seven-day week. Almost all of our ways of measuring time are based on some natural event, except the interval of a week. A day is based on a complete rotation of the Earth. The month is based off the moon cycle. A year is a complete orbit around the sun. Nothing in nature would cause man to come up with the concept of a week. However, in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, we see how we get this time measurement of a week. If you would turn to that, it's Exodus 20, 8 through 11. 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of your Lord, of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we can see that God created the world in 6 days, then rested on the seventh, thus a seven-day week. If the literal days of creation are not true, then the passage we just read makes no sense. Next account I want to look at is the global flood that is covered in Genesis chapters 6 through 8. As I said, the flood account is viewed by many to be a myth. There are a few arguments made to prove that the flood never happened. There's two that I want us to consider. The first argument is that the worldwide flood account is really two separate mythical stories combined into one. To prove their argument, they use Genesis 6, 19 through 20, and Genesis 7, 2 through 3, because they say that it claims two different sets of numbers for the animals. So let's go over to Genesis and read those. Genesis 6, 19 through 20, which reads, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." And then dropping down to 7, 2 through 3, "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth." So these are the two passages that they used to make their point that this is really two separate stories. So why is there two different sets of numbers? Well, if we look at the context, in Genesis 6, we see God giving Noah the instructions on how to build the ark and also telling him what is going to happen. In the beginning of 7, we see that the flood is about ready to happen. And God is giving Noah some final additional instructions. We can see in chapter 7 that the additional animals are referred to as clean, while the unclean animals are still only two of their kind. In chapter 8, we see why the additional animals. Genesis 8:20 reads, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So we see God put additional animals on the ark so that Noah would have something to sacrifice. Another argument made is that there are two different lengths of days given for the duration of the flood. Again, the passages they use are in Genesis 7:17 and 7:24. So let's go read those real quick. 7:17 reads, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth." And then verse 24, "And the waters prevailed in the earth 150 days." So they use these, the 40 and the 150, to say that there's two different stories. What those who make this point fail to do is look at the complete flood account. In Genesis 7:11, we see Noah is 600 years old. It is the 17th day of the second month that year. When Noah walks out of the ark in Genesis 8:14, he is 601 years old, and it is the 27th day of the second month. From start to finish, it's roughly 375 days. So obviously the flood was longer than 40 and 150 days. So we got this chart that I found that helps explain all the different times written through the Genesis, the flood account. And I've got printouts up on the front pew for those who would like copies. But we see here, this is the 40 days and the 150. So the 40 is actually part of the 150 days. And then after that, we have the ark coming to rest on Mount Ararat. The top of the mountain become visible. The period before the first bird's release, the second, third. And then down here, we have the waters dried up and Noah removing the door. And then finally, the earth is completely dry and Noah leaves the ark. So we can see that if we look at the whole flood account, that it's, you got to look to make their point, is point that has no ground to stand on when you look at the entire account. Another argument made is that there's not enough water to cover the highest mountaintop. One problem with this argument is that they base their proof on the world that is as it is today. The world before the flood was different from how it is today. In Genesis 1:9, it describes the earth as having a single continent, which reads, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." And 2 Peter 3:5 through 6 tells us that the world was different back then, which reads, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then exists perished, being flooded with water." So we see that God used the flood to recreate the world as we see it today. I'd like to look at a quote by Dr. Dave Livingston, a biblical archaeologist, that helps sort of give an idea of what might have happened during the flood. Which reads, "The cause of the flood is described in tectonics. All the waters of the great deep were broken open," Genesis 7:11. The Hebrew word barak means burst or rent open. It's used in other places to refer to geological phenomena of faulting. Psalms 104:8 says, "Mountains rose up, the valleys sunk down. Oceans deepening due to the weight of water running off the land surface into them. With the stupendous weight of new runoff water on the earth's mantle, mountains were uplifted, and the land masses still unconsolidated. Continents may have split off and drift rather rapidly on the earth's mantle to new locations. The area where the ark purportedly rests is definitely a tectonically active region." So we see the pre-flood earth could have been a lot flatter than the earth as it is today. So it wouldn't have taken as much water to completely cover the earth. However, let's not forget that God has the power to both create and destroy. God could have created all the water he needed to destroy the world, and he could have easily removed all that water as well. So even if there's not enough water on the earth today, it still doesn't mean that the flood could not have happened. Aside from the Bible, there's also external evidence to support the flood account. The most compelling evidence is the fossilized remains of marine creatures found thousands of feet above sea level, even miles above sea level. Example of this is in the Atacama Desert, where located in northern Chile, where the fossilized remains of about 80 whales, as you can see in the picture, were located nearly half a mile inland. Some theorize that these whales beached themselves or swam into a lagoon that was cut off from the ocean by an earthquake. However, if you look at the desert in itself, you see that this theory has no ground to stand on, because the desert itself has an elevation of most parts at over 8,000 feet above sea level. So it would have been impossible for these creatures to swim up to that area. Another example is there is fossils of marine life, which is shown here, found on the Himalayan mountains, which is the world's tallest mountain range, reaching up to 29,029 feet, or roughly 5.5 miles above sea level. How else could these marine creatures have gotten to these extremely high locations if not for a global flood? Not only can the fossils of the marine creatures be found on mountains, but it's also the quality, the detailed qualities of such fossils and others that indicates that there was that they were rapidly fossilized. Like here we have a fossil of a fish that is so well preserved you can see all of its fins and eyeball socket. A trilobite, they're so well preserved that we can understand that they had a compound lens for their eye. A jellyfish, which, you know, if it washes up on a beach, it's just going to instantly dissolve in a matter of hours, yet we have fossilized ones of them. Then there's also fossils of animals in the middle of life. We have a fish eating a fish. We have a sea creature giving birth. We also have fossilized plants. All these different examples show that they had to be buried extremely quick and be subject to unusual conditions. All these types of fossils can be found all over the world. Only a global flood can explain such condition and global location of the fossil record. The last account I want to examine is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Unlike the flood, in my research, I couldn't find many people that disagreed that these cities were destroyed. What the disagreement was over is how they were destroyed and why they were destroyed. What I want us to examine is how they were destroyed. We'll leave why they were destroyed for another time. Some theorize that it was an asteroid that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with the other two cities of the plains. How did they come up with this idea? Well, it is based off this star chart that they found, which they say is dated around 700 BC, which is actually believed to be a copy of some astronomer's note. They claim, using computer software, that the disk shows the pre-dawn sky of June 29th, 3123 BC, and that in particular it shows an asteroid. The theory is that the asteroid clipped a mountain, causing it to crash into the ground at an angle. At impact, the asteroid broke into pieces, most of the pieces continuing in the direction the asteroid was traveling. And they claim that these fragments are what destroyed the cities of the plains. They estimate the area of destruction to be 386,000 square miles. To give you an idea of that, Israel today is 8,522 square miles, and Texas, which is the standard for everything big, is 268,581 square miles. So the destruction that they claim this asteroid caused is bigger than the size of Texas. This theory, though, says that Sodom and Gomorrah were just unlucky victims of a freak accident, and that ultimately Israel just took this event and put moral teachings to it to fit their doctrine. However, if it was an asteroid, why wasn't Zoar destroyed? Looking at Genesis 19, we see that Zoar was within walking, running distance of Sodom. In Genesis 19:15, We see that it is dawn when Lot leaves Sodom, and in Genesis 19:23, it is sunrise when Lot enters Zoar. The time between leaving Sodom and arriving at Zoar would have been roughly 30 minutes. In terms of distance, it was probably around 2 miles, which isn't a long distance considering the area these cities would have taken up. Plus, if you think about the size of impact they say this asteroid affected, you know, it seems almost impossible that this one city would survive when the other four were completely annihilated. We know, though, that Zoar continued to exist for some time. In Deuteronomy 34:3, Zoar is mentioned when describing the area that God showed Moses before Moses died. And there's also mention of Zoar in writings up to the Middle Ages. The Bible tells us in Genesis 19:24-25 that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain except Zoar, which reads, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." The destruction of these cities was not an accident, but punishment delivered from the righteous and holy God of heaven. So what evidence is there that these cities even existed? Well, archaeologists have found two cities on the south end of the Dead Sea, and the destruction of these cities match what we can read about in Genesis 19, as well as some from Genesis 14. These particular cities were found under a thick layer of ash. In some areas, it was maybe up to 7 feet thick. Studying the buildings showed that they were destroyed by fire, but the way the fire destroyed them is the interesting part. Evidence shows that the roofs caught on fire first and then collapsed into the building, setting the whole structures on fire. As we've already read, God destroyed 4 of the 5 cities of the plains by raining down fire and brimstone onto them. So we see that these two cities could very well be 2 of the 4 cities God destroyed on that day. So why does it matter? Why make a big deal whether creation was billions of years and not 6 literal days? Why make a big deal whether or not God destroyed the world with a global flood? Why make a big deal whether or not God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? What are the ramifications of believing that theistic evolution, that there was no global flood, and that something other than God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, having these beliefs makes God to be not an all-powerful God. It makes him to be an inferior God. If we look at a few verses in the Bible, we see that God is an all-powerful God. Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" This is a rhetorical question. No, there's nothing too hard for God to do. Job 42:2, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Matthew 19:26, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God is not like us, and people need to stop limiting God's power to only what they can wrap their minds around. Another ramification is that these beliefs make God to be a liar. If the creation was billions of years, God lied. If there was no global flood, God lied. If he didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, God lied. This is why Genesis is so important to the faith of a Christian. Genesis is just as foundational to the faith of a Christian as Christ being the Son of God and dying for the sins of the world. Genesis shows us the power of God. It teaches us that God will do what he says, whether good or bad, and that God will deal with sin. If God lied in Genesis, why believe any of the Bible? You either have to believe the Bible as a whole or none of it. If you believe God lied about one part, how would you know which parts are true? Why believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why believe that Jesus died for the sins of mankind? Why believe that God will forgive our sins above Christ? Why believe in the promise of heaven to the faithful? Why believe anything? The reason we should believe is because, as we've seen, Genesis is true. And not just Genesis, but the whole Bible is true because it comes from God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us this, which says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not only has God given us everything we need to be saved, but God wants us to be saved. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what must one do to be saved? Well, first, you must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 3:18. Next, you must repent of your sins and turn away from them, Acts 17:30. Then you must confess your belief in Jesus as the Son of God, Romans 10:9. Then you must be baptized for the remission of sins, Mark 16:16. After you come up out of the water, you'll be cleansed of your sins and in a saved condition before God. But to stay in that saved condition, we must all live faithfully unto death, Revelation 2:10. So as we see, looking through Genesis, God will punish those who do not follow his commandments, and today he will also punish those who do not obey. So if we can help you this morning to obey God and make your life right with him, won't you come as together we stand and sing.